If you want to know why we gather together on Sunday morning for worship and why that is the right time to gather together for worship, the very first words of our passage today will tell you that. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Hear now the word of God. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the power of your word and for the truth of the glorious resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that you would prepare our minds to understand your word, prepare our hearts to receive your word, that your spirit might work within us to write your word on our hearts in such a way that we respond to you with joy and thankfulness and worship and obedience for who you are and what you have done, for you are worthy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. After the worship service, during our fellowship time, if you're looking for something to do, you could go to Gabe Reiber and ask him to show you one of his new card tricks. He's got his deck of cards in his hands right now. He's been learning some card tricks, and they're pretty cool. They're pretty impressive. Gabe has already had some pretty impressive Rubik's Cube skills. You can give the guy a mixed up Rubik's Cube, and he can have it solved in under a minute, which I think is magic in and of itself. But now, in addition to that, he's added these card tricks, this sleight of hand illusionist tricks. And I've always enjoyed watching illusionists because, you know, they just fool your mind into seeing the impossible. And they really call to question that old saying that seeing is believing, right? Because you watch an illusionist, a good one, and you think, all right, I just saw what I know can't possibly have really happened. And so what am I seeing, right? It kind of calls into question that whole idea that seeing is believing. I also love watching illusionists when they explain their tricks. You know, they'll do something astonishing and then they'll kind of unpack it for you and show you what they did and how they did it. And some people don't like that because they think it ruins it for them. I think it makes it even cooler that someone could pull that off because it really is a skill that takes a long time to develop, and I'm sure Gabe could tell you how long it takes to develop that skill. But, you know, Catherine and I enjoy watching Brain Games, and Jeremiah sometimes too. If you've ever seen Brain Games, they do that a lot on that show. And it's a great show for families to watch. It's very science-oriented. But a lot of what they do is they show you these mind tricks. They sort of blow your mind with something that's impossible or that's weird or that's how did that happen, and then they kind of unpack it for you, right? So what about this idea that seeing is believing, right? I think a very common Christian response to that saying is to say, well, no, it's not that seeing is believing, it's that believing is seeing, right? And I think that's true enough. I've even said that myself. You may have heard me say that in a sermon, right? When we come to faith, we come to really see through faith the way things really are, below surface appearances. And so believing is seeing. But it's also true to say that we do need to be able to see things clearly in order to be able to believe. So there is a sense in which seeing is believing. But when we start talking like this, we have to realize that there are different meanings, of course, to the word seeing, and there are different ways of seeing, and in that way there's a big difference between seeing and seeing. And we'll unpack that later on in this text. But, you know, we're going to see in the lives of Peter and John and in their encounter with the empty tomb that there can be a world of difference between seeing and seeing. And as we do that, maybe we can ask the Lord to open our eyes so that we can really see what we need to see, so that we can believe what we need to believe and live as we need to live and walk by faith and not by sight. You know, Paul tells us that we walk by faith and not by sight, seeing the things that are unseen, right? Looking unto the things that are unseen. That seems like a contradiction. How can you look at things that can't be seen? Well, that's how faith works. You can really see the things that are not seen. And that's exactly what happens to John in this morning's passage. But before we get there, let's start at the beginning of the passage, shall we? The opening of the passage, we begin early in the morning on the first day of the week. This is the first day of the week. One of the things our culture has done, I've commented on this before, one of the things our culture has subtly done is sort of turned Saturday and Sunday into the weekend, right? And gotten us to think of this day as being the last day of the week. And then Monday morning is the first day of the week. And they've even got some calendars that have been rearranged now so that they begin with a Monday and they end with a Sunday. And that is, nothing in life is neutral. That is not a neutral idea. Because the first thing that you do on the first day of the week is, in a real sense, the most important thing. It is the beginning, right? And if Monday is the first day of the week, then we get up in the morning and we go to work. And isn't that what our culture has turned into our core identity? So what do? Meaning, what's your job? What do you get up and do Monday morning? And that's like the identity. But we are here together on the first day of the week. And in the morning, on the first day of the week, we gather to worship because in the morning, on the first day of the week, Jesus rose again. And he rose again in the morning on the first day of the week because he's beginning something new. He's beginning new creation in his own body. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. So our text begins early in the morning, while it is still dark on the first day of the week. You've been outside in those early morning hours. You don't have to get up that early this time of year to be out in that. You know, sometimes we're getting ready for school and the kids have forgotten something in the van. It's rare, but it happens every once in a while, like 4 or 5 days a week. And they forget something in the van and I have to go outside because apparently Dad is the only one who can go outside when it's dark and cold. I don't know what the rule is about that, but apparently Dad is the only one who's physically capable of going outside when it's still dark and really cold. So I go out and I get stuff. But I actually like that time of day. It's very still. It's very quiet. But, you know, it can be a little bit spooky, right? It's kind of really still, really quiet, still dark. The sun is starting to come up, but it's not really light yet. And that's the scene here. And really, it's a group of women who go out to the tomb early. We know that from the other Gospels. John focuses our attention specifically on Mary Magdalene herself, but we know that Mary wasn't alone. The other Gospels tell us that she wasn't alone. And even what she comes back and says to Peter and John, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have laid him, fills us into the fact that she was with other people. Why would John single out Mary by herself? Well, it's because two reasons, I think. One is she's the one who runs back to tell Peter and John about the story. So even though a group of women go, she's the one who runs back to tell Peter and John. And that's kind of what we're focused on here. But also right after this story, the very next thing that's going to happen is that Mary Magdalene is going to be singled out by Jesus for a private, personal appearance. So she's going to be the first one to see the risen Lord, which we'll talk about next week. So John is focusing on her by herself, but she's with a group of women. And John's language in these opening verses is very vivid. It's very concrete. It's very physical. It's very realistic. It was early in the morning. It was still dark. The stone had been taken away from the tomb, and the tomb was empty. The disciples responded to this not with joy, not with excitement, not with any thought of resurrection, but they responded to this with confusion. They were confused. They were bewildered. None of the disciples initially thought that an empty tomb meant that Jesus had risen from the dead. Everyone assumed that someone had come and stolen the body, because that's what you think when a stone has been moved and a tomb is empty. You see, what we miss, I think, sometimes is the disciples were initially hurt worse by the sight of an empty tomb. They had watched their Lord and Master die and be hastily wrapped up and buried by two men who were not part of their group. They were deeply disappointed. Their hopes had been dashed. They were afraid that they might be next. And now an empty tomb signaled to them only that someone had come in the night and stolen their master's body, robbing them of the only opportunity they would have to pay proper homage to their rabbi and to more thoroughly and thoughtfully anoint his body for burial. Because, ladies, you know that whenever a man does something, that's all well and good, but you had better make sure it was done right. You know, this is the joke when people are coming over. Beth will always ask me, is the bathroom clean? And my response now is not yes. My response now is, well, I cleaned it, but you had better check it. And I think in a very real, like, these are people, right? These are human beings. And these women love Jesus. And it was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two guys who had a lot of money and servants, but they weren't part of the company of Jesus' followers. And they're the ones who had prepared Jesus' body. So the women go because they're going to do things right. You know, they're going to sort of make sure that everything is actually the way that it should be. And instead of finding their Lord and being able to do what they wanted to do for him, they find an empty tomb and they are scared because someone powerful, someone more powerful and stronger than they are, has come and removed their Lord's body, because the stone had been moved out of the way and the body had been removed, and they knew they wouldn't be able to move the stone out of the way. And I think that's why they sent for Peter and John. They wanted help as they try to figure out who took the body. These are some real, concrete, physical facts that we're dealing with here. Dark early morning, removed stone, empty tomb, confused disciples. And it reminds us that when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, we're talking about a real historical event. Jesus' resurrection wasn't a hopeful wish of the apostles. It wasn't the inward spiritual realization that he was still with them in their hearts. It wasn't some group hallucination that he had, or some ghost appearance, or some ineffable mystical experience in the hearts and minds of the disciples. The stone had been removed. The tomb was empty. The body was gone. The disciples were initially shocked and confused. In his commentary on this passage, D.A. Carson talks about the fact that for the disciples, the only thing that would allow them to preach the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus with such confidence is what he calls the sheer facticity of the resurrection. I love that expression. The sheer facticity of the resurrection. It happened. And that's the only explanation that accounts for the change in the disciples and the birth of the church. Only the reality of the resurrection could transform these disciples from disappointed and afraid to fearlessly proclaiming the kingdom of Jesus and calling people to believe in him. And yet critics still will respond and say, no, no, no. If you actually read the four Gospels, and you read the accounts of the resurrection that are in the four Gospels, they're all over the place. I mean, John here has Mary Magdalene by herself. Others will have three women. Others will have five women. You know, some of them, you know, here, Mary Magdalene comes and gets Peter and John. But in another one, it's just Peter. And then Mary Magdalene has Jesus. They're all over the place. I mean, you can't make sense out of it all. It's so hopelessly contradictory that you can't possibly reconcile them and you can't possibly accept them as being true. It has to be made up. Otherwise, they would align better. And here we're faced with a real dilemma when we're talking to skeptics of Christianity, because you realize that if the four gospel accounts of the resurrection aligned perfectly, if they all had the same details in the same order, what would they say? They conspired together. It was collusion, right? That word that we've heard so much about over the past 2 years. It was collusion, right? They fixed their story ahead of time, right? But then if they differ at all, they say, oh, it's hopelessly contradictory. And so for the skeptic, there's always an out. It's either collusion because they match up too much, or it's contradiction because they don't match up enough. So what do you do with that? One of the books that's been written recently was written by a guy named J. Warner Wallace. And it's interesting because J. Warner Wallace was a retired cold case homicide detective. So he was with the L.A. Police Department, and his job with the Los Angeles Police Department was to investigate cold case homicides. And so he did that for a living, and a large part of what he did was read over the witness testimonies and interview different witnesses. And so he had professional experience doing that. And so he went to the gospel accounts with that background in mind to read the resurrection accounts. Because someone had told him whether Christianity is true or not all hinges on the resurrection. So he said, okay, I'm going to go to the gospel accounts. I'm going to read the accounts of the resurrection. Oh, and by the way, he was a skeptic at the time. He was not a believer. He was agnostic. And he said, I'm going to look at these through the eyes of a cold case homicide detective looking at witness testimony. And what he found is this. He said what he found was exactly what he had come to expect from honest, reliable witnesses. The accounts of witnesses always differ from each other because they recall different details and they emphasize different things. But he concluded when he read them that the best explanation of the facts at the heart of these eyewitness accounts was that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. And so he wrote this book called Cold Case Christianity, A Homicide Detective Investigates the Claims of the Gospels. And that's what the conclusion he came to. He does a really good job in that book. If you're into like detective stuff or cold case stuff, it's a good book to read, good apologetic for the resurrection. But once we can see that these four accounts of the resurrection are not actually hopelessly contradictory, they actually tell one story but from different perspectives, we can then go back to each one and we can hear what each gospel writer is saying and why. Because they actually have a purpose. So they're not comprehensive accounts, right? That's important to keep in mind. So why are they telling the story the way they're telling it? Well, John is focusing on four individuals who have key encounters with Christ on one level or another and who experience transformation because of the resurrection. So as we walk through John 20 and 21 over the next several weeks, we're going to see these four individuals. The first person's story he tells is his own. Of course, he does so in a very humble way. He doesn't even name himself. John never names himself in his own gospel because it's not about him. It's about Christ. And so I love the fact that John's name for himself is just the disciple whom Jesus loved. His whole identity is wrapped up in the fact that Jesus loves him. And so he's going to give all the glory to Jesus and not even put his own name in there. And then the second person whose story he tells is that of Mary Magdalene. And then we get Thomas, so-called Doubting Thomas, his story. And then we get Peter, finally. So that's John's perspective is to say, here's four different people who each had an encounter with the risen Christ and a personal transformation because of the power of the resurrection. So with that in mind, I want to read through this account again with that in mind here. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Peter and John here, we see them responding as men respond to a crisis situation. The report they have is they have taken the Lord's body. Who's they? Well, we don't know. That's how we use the word they, right? They, the unknown they, the mysterious they, have taken the Lord's body. We don't know where they've put him. So they're immediately going to go to the scene and investigate. So they start walking out, and then they start running, right? And they're running fast. And then John runs faster than Peter. Why? He's younger, we know. Maybe that's why. He's a younger man. Maybe he's just more physically fit. We don't know. But he gets to the tomb first. But the key thing is he gets to the tomb first, but he doesn't go in. He stoops and he looks in, but he's not going to go in. Peter comes up right behind and just rushes right in because Peter is bold, right? He is the one who is always acting and speaking first and then thinking about it later, right? That's always Peter. And yet the church needs bold leaders like Peter, right? It's Peter's boldness that made him earlier the first one to profess faith in Jesus out loud. When he said what others were afraid to say at Caesarea Philippi, he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He didn't even fully understand what he meant by that, but he was the first one bold enough to say it. Same boldness here makes Peter the first one to enter the tomb, even though several others had been there before him. Later on, his boldness would make him the one who stands up to preach the first sermon of the Christian era at Pentecost, preaching with clarity and power. And then later still, his boldness would take him to the house of Cornelius the centurion to proclaim Christ and see the first Gentiles come to saving faith and come into the church, something that the other Jews were very skeptical of when they heard about it. You went to the house of a Gentile? You went inside? So bold Peter certainly has a part to play in the leadership of the church. But we all know that boldness is not the same thing as wisdom or insight. And so while Peter is the first one to enter the tomb and to see the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself, it's actually John who's the first one to truly see and to believe. Now, the title of this message is The Difference Between Seeing and Seeing. But that was a long enough title. I could have titled it, though, The Difference Between Seeing and Seeing and Seeing. Because what John does here is he actually uses three different words that are all translated in our English Bible as saw. So as we read through that passage, you heard four different times this word saw, right? In verse 1, it was Mary Magdalene who saw that the stone had been taken away. And then in verse 5, it was John who stooped and looked in and saw the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. These first two words saw, they're the same word. And it's really the least intensive looking, right? You ever ask your kids to look for something? What do they always say? "I did. I can't find it." Right? And then you go and look, and lo and behold, there it is. Right? Because there's a difference between looking and looking. Right? So this first word is the word blepo. And the word blepo just means to sort of glance over, to sort of casually notice, right? And that's usually what kids are doing when they're looking for something, you know. Beth used to pick on me when I would look for stuff because I'm only a little better than the kids. Like, the kids' level of looking is here, and I'm about here. And then Beth is, of course, a mom, so she has super looking skills. But she used to tease me a little bit. She used to say, "You haven't really looked for it. You just walk around calling its name and hoping it's going to appear to you." That's this first level of looking. It's just, she knows, like Mary Magdalene noticed, obviously, the stone is not in front of the tomb anymore. And John comes up and he glances and he notices, oh, the cloths are still there. But it's not, there's not real intensity to it. There's not real, scrutiny. But then as we read on, we get another word, saw. Then Simon Peter came in following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the rest of the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. This word saw of Peter is not the word blepo. It's a form of the word theomai. And theomai is a more intensive looking at. And it can mean to consider. So Peter goes in and he's actually looking at the cloth and saying, that's really strange. Because think about it. If someone took the body, why would they have unwrapped it first? And why would they have carefully taken off the face cloth and folded it and stacked it? If you're a group of thieves robbing a grave in the middle of the night, this is not the kind of thing that you do. And so Peter's considering. This is very strange. Why are the cloths still here? That's the second level. But then we get to the third level, when John comes in. John comes in verse 8. The other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. This word is a form of the word horao. It's the word eidon. It's a form of the word horao. There will not be a Greek vocabulary quiz at the end of church today. It literally means, if you take it on a physical level, it literally means to stare at. Right? But when it's used sort of metaphorically, it means to see into the nature of something. When you were a kid, you ever have an experience where your mom was looking at you, and she was looking right at you, right in your eyes, staring at you, and you just knew you were found out? Right? That's this word. That's what this word is all about. It's about to stare at in such a way that you penetrate to the essence of what the truth is and you get it. This word's used a lot in the New Testament. There's two places that I think are helpful for us to understand this kind of seeing that John did here. One is in Matthew 2:16. It's actually used of Herod the Great when he realizes that the wise men are not returning to Jerusalem. We read this: Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. It's the same word. He saw, he understood, he got it. The wise men got one over on me. And he becomes mad. But more importantly, this is the word that Jesus uses himself in his late night conversation with Nicodemus in John 3:3. When he says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It's not that you don't notice that there are people who believe in Jesus. It's not that you can't even consider it, but you're not going to get it unless you're born again. You're not going to have that insight that really allows you to grasp it unless you're born again. So where are you this morning? Where are you when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus? Are you just sort of focused elsewhere with the attention of your life, and so the resurrection of Jesus and his gospel just gets a passing glance from you? The Brain Games episode that Catherine was watching yesterday had to do with the difference between when we focus our attention on something and when we only see it from the peripheral vision. Now, I had already written my sermon. It was done, right? And I'm hearing this show, and I'm like, wow, that's kind of exactly what I'm talking about. And I already had the Brain Games reference in there, too, so it's kind of cool. But the difference between, you know, what's in the center of your field of vision gets a more accurate look from you. And the things that are off to the periphery, you often misunderstand what you're seeing there. So I think if you're at this first level of seeing regarding the resurrection, I mean, you know, everybody here knows, Christians believe Jesus rose from the dead, right? But if it's not important to you, if that's just kind of on the periphery of your life, you're just sort of like, yeah, I'm aware. There's a lot of people who think Jesus rose from the dead. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. I don't see what relevance that has to do with my life because my focus is here. Like, these are the things that are important to me. And that's way over there. And, yeah, it's there, but so what? Is that where you are? Or maybe you've turned your attention to the resurrection and to the claims of the gospel, and you're giving serious consideration to it. Maybe you're like Peter looking at the grave clothes. You're considering it. But you're not really sure you see it for yourself yet. Yeah, the tomb is empty. The grave clothes are there. But you're just not convinced. Maybe, you know, being in this stage, you can kind of be at a place where you say, yeah, Jesus probably rose from the dead. That sort of makes sense to me. But I don't understand what that has to do with me now. Like, I've considered it, and I've thought, yeah, it's probably true. But for my life, for where I am, for what I have to do today and next week, I don't get the connection. So it's a consideration, but it's not a real grasping, because what we read earlier in our confession of faith, you know, we focused less on the truth that Jesus rose again, and we focused more on the difference that makes, right? And we said three differences that Christ's resurrection makes for us. One is that he has overcome death so that he could make us share in the righteousness which he obtained for us from his death. So what difference does it make that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, difference number one that it makes is that he rose from the dead so that you could actually partake in the perfect righteousness that he earned for you on the cross. As the living Christ, he now says to you, you may share in my righteousness. Second, by his power, we too are raised up to a new life. This is the born again that Jesus was talking about in John 3:3. Because Jesus conquered death, he can conquer death in you now. You can come to spiritual life in Christ now. And then third, Christ's resurrection is to us a sure pledge of our glorious resurrection. It means that if you believe in him and you belong to him, you get his righteousness now. You get his life at work in you now. But at the last day, you get to be gloriously resurrected with a body that's just like his, an undying, sinless, perfect body, and you will live forever in that body. You get to join that worship around his throne that is so glorious and so powerful that it's overwhelming to try to picture, and we get to be there. And we get to sit down at the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's the difference it makes. Is that where you are? Are you at that third level of seeing where you have seen and you have believed? You see, that type of seeing is believing. And that's why it says John saw in that way and believed. Because if you see in that way, you're going to believe. We need to keep in mind, of course, that the stone was not removed from the tomb to let Jesus out. You know that, right? Jesus didn't need to have the stone moved out of the way so he could get out. Later, on the same day, in the evening, the disciples are going to be gathered together in the upper room. The doors are going to be locked for fear of the Jewish religious authorities. And Jesus is going to walk right in and be right in the midst of them. Locked doors don't stop the risen Christ. Stones don't stop the risen Christ. But God moved the stone out of the way so that Peter and John could get in. so they could see the grave closed, and so that John, in particular, could see and believe. Mary Magdalene is remembered in history, rightly so, as the first one to see the risen Jesus with her eyes. But it was John who was the first one to see the truth of the resurrection and believe, even before he saw Jesus with his own eyes. And that makes him a model for us. Because here's the truth for you and for me. One day, we will see the risen Jesus face to face. I can guarantee you right now, on the basis of God's sure and infallible word, that you will see the risen Jesus face to face one day. You will. You will behold him face to face. Now, you're waiting for that day. The question is, when you see him, how will you see him? If you're walking in the footsteps of John, and you have come to believe, then when you see him face to face, it will be the joy of seeing with your eyes the one you've already seen with your heart and you have already loved and longed for. You will be looking into the face of your best friend, of your Savior, of your Lord, of the one you've longed to see more than anyone else in the world. And it will be overwhelming joy. But if you do not believe in him whom you have not seen, then when you behold him face to face, it will be the face of the one whom you have denied, whom you have shoved to the periphery of your life, whom you have tried to step over so you could get on with your life. And it will be the face of the holy and awesome judge who will condemn you. So which you will all see him. Every eye will see him. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But will you see him with faith now, so that on that day, it will be a glorious day of rejoicing? This kind of seeing, this kind of faith seeing, of course, is a gift from God. I think we can directly connect in John's Gospel, John 3:3, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God, with what happens to John in this tomb. He's born again and he sees the kingdom of God, as it were, in those empty cloths lying there, because he believes in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul writes this: the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So if you're here this morning, you're thinking, I just don't get it. I mean, this guy, Jesus, whoever he was, lived 2,000 years ago on the other side of the world. He died. Maybe he rose again. Maybe he didn't. You say he did. What difference does it make? I don't get it. Right? Well, then you're the natural man. If that's your heart's response to the Word of God this morning, you are the natural man. You're the person who cannot see or understand the things of the Spirit because they're foolishness to you. You're not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And here's what 2 Corinthians says about why that's the case. So 1 Corinthians says you can't understand. 2 Corinthians tells you why. 2 Corinthians 4:3 says this: if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This isn't just some guy who lived 2,000 years ago on the other side of the world. He is the glory of God. He is salvation. He is the image of God for you, for me, for us to be saved and reconciled to God. And yet, if you don't get it, it's because Satan has put this blinder on you. Thankfully, that's not where the passage ends. We can read on in 2 Corinthians 4. verses 6 and 7. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So if you're sitting here this morning and you just don't get it, you don't see why the resurrection of Jesus is true, or if it is, why that matters to your life, you need to know that you are being blinded by the God of this world, by the great deceiver, by the father of lies, who hates you and wants to keep you from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And what you need to do is cry out for salvation. What you need to do is be like blind Bartimaeus, who was sitting on the side of the road when he heard that Jesus was passing by. And he knew here was his opportunity to be able to see. And so he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And they told him to be quiet, but he just cried out the louder, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And that's what you need to do this morning. If that's you, if you still don't get it, you need to cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And that is a prayer that Jesus will always answer. If you have come to see the truth, if you've had that John-like insight to know that the risen Jesus is your Lord and you can rejoice in his salvation, know this: this is not something you did for yourself. You didn't figure it out because you were more clever than everybody else. John is certainly not telling us his story so that we'll walk away from it thinking, "Well, Peter was kind of a blockhead, but John got it. He's a good guy." No. John would say, "Please, you've missed the entire point. It was God's grace. Peter saw the same thing I saw. But the grace of God allowed me to see what Peter could not see." That's what makes the difference. Remember, as Paul says, you carry this treasure in jars of clay. That is a cardboard box. That's the old ancient world equivalent of a cardboard box. You may think, "I've got it." But just remember, yes, what you have is priceless treasure, but what you're carrying it around in is a cardboard box. Be humbled by his grace. Rejoice and give all glory to him. By the grace of God, John was able to see and believe. And so the question for us is, have you seen? Have you believed? You either give glory to God because you have, and he has done it for you, or you haven't, and you cry out to him, "Jesus, have mercy on me. I want to see. Oh, that I might have my sight." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are able to give sight to the blind. We thank you that you are able to give life to the dead. You are the risen Lord of life, Lord Jesus. I pray for those who are here and whose eyes have not yet been opened. I pray that you would have mercy on them. I pray that you would prompt them to cry out to you even today, even as we sing this final song and receive the benediction, even now before this worship service ends, that your Spirit would work in them and prompt them to cry out to you from their hearts, "Jesus, have mercy on me. Open my eyes that I may see." We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.